It was about the year 64 AD, and St. Paul was imprisoned in Rome for the second and what would be the last time. It was the last time because he would soon be executed by beheading. In prison, Paul knew that his death was imminent, but he did not know the day nor the hour on which this death would come. So we have now the letter of 2 Timothy, and this letter was written during Paul's final imprisonment. Unlike many of Paul's other letters, in which he is dealing with specific church problems or conflicts, or in which he is teaching the correct way to understand the scriptures in right doctrine, 2 Timothy has a different tone and intent. It is a personal letter to Timothy. Timothy is his younger friend, his partner in the gospel. And Timothy was presently serving as the pastor at Ephesus. The letter functions as a farewell to his friend, but less in the sentimental sense and more in the sense of both encouragement and exhortation. It is a call to persevere. It is a call to fight for the true faith against those who would pervert it. Paul is passing the torch to Timothy. Not that Timothy would now become the new Paul, but rather that Timothy would be the most faithful and most courageous Timothy. In many ways, this letter is similar to Deuteronomy, or the end of Joshua, the end of 1 Chronicles, or Jesus' upper room discourse. It's more similar to these than maybe it is to Romans or Galatians. Why? Because like those other scriptures, which served as the last will and testament of Moses and Joshua and David and Jesus, 2 Timothy is in some sense the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. And after a call to Timothy to persevere and contend for the faith in the face of suffering which will come, just as it had come for Paul, Paul reflects on what Pastor Timothy is already facing in his church, what he will face in the future. And Paul instructs him as to how to lead through what he will face with and by the authority of God's word. And this letter itself is God's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given not only to Timothy, but also to the entire church for all time. And as it spoke to Timothy, so it speaks to us. The church then and now lives in peril. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as we seek to understand this text, we should note two things. Firstly, the last days are not some point off in the future. The last days are right now. They are a present and ongoing reality. The last days began with the ascension of Christ. The last days will end with the return of Christ. We are in perilous times, times of stress for the church right now. Secondly, the perilous times are both caused by and result in perilous men. And it might seem at first glance that Paul is talking about the world around us, what the world is like, how people are in the world. But he isn't, primarily. Primarily, he's talking about people in the church, those who claim to be Christians, but are in fact chaff, not wheat, are goats, not sheep. Those who will ultimately cry out in the judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? We did many mighty works in your name. And to whom our Lord and King Christ will say these devastating words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, why would we think that Paul is talking about the world around us? Because as you look at these behaviors, you will note they describe the world around us. A sinful world, a worldly world. And these people will always be a threat to the church. But the bigger threat to the church are the sinful and worldly within the church. Their lawlessness, according to Paul, is apparent. He says, they are lovers of themselves. And from this love of self, this self-love, then flows all the rest of the descriptors and behaviors which follow. Because self-love is our central sin. To love self above all other things is to violate God's first commandment, that you should have no other gods but God alone. Self-love is, in a very real sense, to make yourself a god before whom all others should bow. And when they don't, even to our lesser desires and whims, watch out. And watch out for all that follows in this text. The lover of self is also a lover of money. Again, this is someone within the church. A lover of money within the church knows God's expectations about money, but fails to obey God because he trusts his money more than he trusts God. And he fears the loss of his money more than he fears God. This same one is a boaster. He boasts in his own strengths, in his own resources, rather than trusting in God's strength and in God's provision. This same one is proud. And the Apostle John tells us pride is not of the Father, but of the world. This same one is a blasphemer. And for those hidden in plain sight in the church, we might think, well, I don't really know that many people who blaspheme. The blasphemy that is described here is something far more subtle than angrily cursing God or taking God's name in vain. This is a sin of taking the Lord's name in vain by attaching the Lord's name to one's own desires. Something like, I just think that God wants this for me. It is, in a sense, to be like Satan, and to quote Scripture dishonestly to accomplish what we want rather than what Scripture is speaking to. Such a one is disobedient to parents, which does mean literally what it says, but if you'll also recall the explanation of the fourth commandment in the Catechism, it means disobedience to anyone that God has placed an authority over you. What does this look like in the church? It looks like disobedience to pastors. It looks like disobedience to elders for anything which is not sin. It's also thanklessness and lack of gratitude. It's unholiness in thought, word, and deed. It is lovelessness toward your fellow believers. In the King James, it's described as a lack of natural affection, which means this: it's a lack of love for your own people, a lack of love for your church family, but it's even a lack of love for your own family. It is unforgiveness, and more than that is indicated by the Greek text. It is wrath that demands punishment for those who have caused you offense. It is an unwillingness to be reconciled to one who has repented of his or her sin. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 17:3. Jesus said, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Recall, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, this is not some super Christian act. This is your basic Christian duty. Forgiveness is minimal Christianity. And the lover of self will not forgive. It is slander. And slander is making false statements about a fellow believer in order to harm his reputation and to bolster your own. It is a lack of self-control. Minimally speaking, this is not doing the wrong thing. Broadly, it means do the right thing, the hard thing, the self-disciplined thing in all areas of life. It is a brutal attitude against others that demands everything of everybody else and will not compromise for anything less. It is an attitude that expects others to totally surrender to your will. It is not only not doing good, Paul says it is despising the good. It is traitorousness and treacherousness, a willingness to turn on your church for something more appealing, a willingness to sell out your fellow believers for your own comfort. It is to be headstrong. It is to be self-willed, obstinate, stubbornly refusing to change one's wrong opinion or wrong course in life. Paul says it is to be haughty, arrogant, superior to others, disdaining them and their, at least to you, stupid opinions. It is to love pleasure more than God, turning your pleasure and entertainment into gods themselves. In it, you replace the painful sacrifices of discipleship for that which gives temporary comfort. And it's closely related to the love of money because our money allows us to purchase pleasure. Thus, we have an explanation for why we don't really want to give of our money joyously and generously with the intent to benefit and honor others. That's the position of faithfulness to God and faithful stewardship of that which God has given. But it's not a toy. It's not a vacation. It's not a new outfit. It's not a number of other things that please us. But ultimately, it's all for nothing. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And yet, Paul tells us, all of these things that we have just looked at can still be true of someone while that someone has a form of godliness, an appearance of godliness. It can look good, it can sound good, and it can still be a counterfeit. So what's missing? What makes a counterfeit? What's missing is the saving power of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who has always promised to always be where God's word is. Now, this sort of person that Paul is describing does claim God, does pray to God, does talk about religion frequently, even morality, but does not persevere through suffering for the cause of the gospel. In other words, these words of their mouths are simply lip service. What they really want is the world and all the world offers. But they also want to hedge their bets and ensure that they have a heavenly insurance policy. And what should we do with these people, but generally don't do? Because we in the church have a tendency to treat Christianity as a nice religion. Paul says we should turn away from them. Short of their repentance, they should be excluded from the church. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul goes on to give an example, because one such leavened subset of the church is what Paul describes here as gullible women. In Greek, the word is something close to little women. And Paul doesn't mean little in size. What he means is little in maturity. They have little maturity in the faith, and thus they become easy marks for these counterfeit Christians. These men and women who have a form of godliness and wish to get their own way in the church. You'll note that these counterfeits aren't going to men to make inroads. Instead, they go to insecure women, and they go with false teaching that suggests that these women should have more than what the word allows. And so they are led away by various lusts. Now, in today's English, we're going to be tempted to think this means something sexual here. It could, but it doesn't have to. When he's talking about lusts here, he's probably talking more about a desire to have more influence, more power in the church of a kind that reverses God's created order, now making spiritual heads out of helpers and helpers out of spiritual heads. It's easy to see this in the church today. Just look for the local congregations where the women, either formally or informally, are in charge, and a lot of their husbands don't make an appearance at all. This type of woman, and frankly the type of man who does not lead as God has commanded, are always learning human opinions about the faith. They're always interested in bringing new things in. But they will not submit to the plain and clear teaching of the Word of God, and thus are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Anyone who denies any part of God's Word with which they disagree is in this category, and they are easily led even further astray by those who have a form of godliness, the appearance of godliness, but in their lack of faith and their disobedience, deny the Holy Spirit and God's Word. For the true church, it gets worse. Paul continues in verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The true church will be persecuted, and not only by the wicked world that hates her, but also by the lovers of themselves within the church. Evil men, even within the church, will hunt faithful men. Imposters in the church will grow worse and worse. And a mark which distinguishes the true Christian who contends for the faith from the cowardly imposter Christian, according to Paul, is persecution. Pastor Harold Risto said this: those who don't have the courage to open their mouths, stand up for the truth, challenge injustice, or turn to prayer immediately when trouble arrives instead of as a last resort, don't pose a serious threat to the kingdom of darkness. Accordingly, they won't suffer persecution. It's pretty simple. If you have not suffered persecution for the kingdom of Christ, it is because you are not a threat to the kingdom of darkness. And if you are not a threat to the kingdom of darkness, which kingdom are you really serving? Jesus says in John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Who's going to put you out of the synagogue? Not the world. The world doesn't care what happens within these four walls. The world doesn't care about our faithful behavior within these four walls. It's imposter Christians who will put you out, because your faithfulness is a constant reminder of God's law written on their hearts. I recall a few years ago, Hillary Clinton made a distinction between freedom of religion and freedom of worship. And she summarized freedom of religion as the freedom to worship as you desired to, but you did not have the freedom to express your faith in the public square. In other words, the world doesn't care about your faithfulness in here, but there are people who do, and they're imposters. And the reason they care about your faithfulness is because it continually reminds them of God's law. Just a few days ago, I saw a video made by a young man who was behaving in a very courteous way, wearing an I Love Jesus t-shirt as he was being kicked out of a gay and trans-affirming Christian-in-name church led by a lesbian priestess. And as he was removed, the false pastors said that he wasn't being removed for anything that he had said or done. He hadn't misbehaved. But because he was making people feel unsafe because he had his phone out and he was recording the service. Now think about that. It means they had something to hide. Now, maybe there's nothing that was going on that would have caused any sort of public offense to anyone, but God's law is written on their hearts, and they knew they were doing wrong. In the face of imposters and persecution, what is the church to do? Verses 14 and 15. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. These are great verses, because Paul says, just continue in what you have learned. From whom did Timothy learn? According to the first chapter of this very letter, he learned from his mother, his grandmother, and from Paul himself. So consider this. Timothy wasn't a Christian primarily because of a personal decision. He was a Christian because he was catechized. He was taught the faith. By the way, the Greek word for childhood here is brephos, and brephos usually means infant. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy's catechism had begun the second he was born. Parents, catechize your children in the Word of God. Don't entrust your children to a vague hope that they will eventually make a decision for Christ someday in the future. The Word of God alone makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Make disciples from infancy, baptizing and teaching them. All you need is God's Word. The Word of God alone makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Paul continues, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Note Paul says, all Scripture, all of it, every jot and tittle is given by God Himself, is inspired by God Himself. Teaching the doctrine therein always results in a profit, never a loss. This word reproves. It calls us to repentance. It corrects. It corrects the error, and it corrects the erring person. It instructs. It instructs in righteousness. The ESV well captures the Greek with training in righteousness, because the picture is of exercising again the mind and body of a child with both instruction and discipline. Once again, the picture is of a Christian made so from infancy and continuing in faith throughout life. Now, most of us are highly concerned for our children's general education, But frankly, fewer are concerned with their Christian education, despite the teaching of God's word that we should be concerned, and in the vain hope that it's all going to turn out all right in the end. But this instruction and discipline is received, according to Paul, only through the word. It is only received through faith. It is then exercised in right living and good works, in righteousness. Only then will the man of God be complete and thoroughly equipped to please God in both faith and obedience. If you don't instruct your children in the word and provide for their Christian education, they will still be catechized. We are constantly learning. They just won't be catechized into the kingdom of Christ. And so Paul continues in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now you will note that there is clear application for Timothy here. Because remember, Timothy's a pastor. So we have clear application for pastors. We have clear application for elders. I would suggest, based on everything Paul has said thus far, there is also clear application for Christian parents. Because your children are your little corner of Christ's church that you have been given by God to steward into faithfulness. You are responsible for them. Let's say you don't have kids. I think there's also application here for all Christians in every single vocation in which you have been placed by God for the glory of his kingdom and for the benefit of your neighbor. Paul says, be ready, be watchful, be faithful. Why? Because your king is returning. And when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will you be found faithful? If you look at just verse 2 alone, you're going to see five commands from our King Jesus. He says, preach the word. Now, for the pastor, this is obvious. I get to do this often. But for the disciple, in his daily vocation, well, start by hearing the word. Then diligently teach it, especially to your children, to your family. Talk of it. You can't save anybody, but the word of God can and does. Paul says, be ready in season. And that simply means be ready when it's easy to share the word of God, but also be ready out of season when it's hard to share the word of God. He says, convince others with the word. He says, rebuke with the word, which means, remember from 2 weeks ago, if your brother sins, rebuke him. This is done in love. You desire that they know their sin and come to repentance and faith. Paul says, exhort with the word, which is urging others to believe that word. And to do so, we are called to do so patiently and long-suffering as God has been long-suffering with you. And in teaching, which means in right doctrine. We've run into criticisms, even here, from outsiders, that we've got doctrine, but we don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, what they mean by that is wrong. But they think it's right. What they mean is we're not terribly emotional and excitable as a people. That our worship doesn't draw out certain sorts of emotions. What we know is true is that the Holy Spirit is always with his word and his word proclaimed. So we have the Holy Spirit. The reason I bring it up is there are churches that take pride in not teaching doctrine. But we should mark and avoid that sort of thinking. Because if you don't get your doctrinal foundation right, your house will fall down. And the church will fall without the right doctrinal foundation. So how do we apply this? It's simple. Know your word really well. Know the word of God well. Be in the word. Be able to, in a moment, rightly apply it to every thought that you have, every decision that you make, but also be able to rightly apply it in conversation with others. The time will come, the time in fact has come, in which right doctrine will not satisfy even those visibly in the church, but whose hearts are far away from God. And these will seek out teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. They have itching ears. They are being driven crazy by the desire to stop the itch. Okay, so I'm going to tell you a little detail about me that isn't super pleasant. Hopefully you can handle it. I have eczema in my ears. It is torture because the inside of my ears continually itch. When I was younger, I did not understand this itching ears picture. It just didn't make any sense to me. Oh, I get it now. I am driven crazy by this itch in my ears. These folks are driven crazy by the same itch, except it's not eczema. It is a desire to hear what they want to hear rather than what God has said. And so it says they will heap up teachers as they go from one to the next, trying to find what they are looking for. Imagine heap, so think heap, literal heap. They're heaping up teachers, trying to find one who will tell them what they want to hear. And what they want to hear is a word which will finally quiet the accusations of the law written on their hearts. Short of repenting and believing the gospel. They'll believe fables. They'll believe myths. They'll believe in every form of spirituality known to man, every religion in this world, except for one. They'll believe anything at all except the gospel, which is the only solution to the problem of the ear itch. As I noted at the beginning, as he writes this, St. Paul knows that his time is short, but he also knows the work's going to continue. And the work's going to continue in the face of the same challenges he had faced, and the church does face and will face. So to Timothy and to us, Paul exhorts in verse 5, "But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Watch for Jesus' return, but also watch for imposters who would lead you astray, imposters who would lead the church astray. Endure affliction. Paul lived Jesus' command to take up the cross daily to its fullest. He was willing to endure suffering, not only for Christ, but even for those who had yet to come to Christ. Paul calls Timothy and us to suffer with him, as Christ has suffered for us. Do the work of an evangelist. You don't need to be a professional. You don't need to have special training. You just need to share your story, which has been given by the Word of God. You don't even need to go far away. Know the Word. Share the Word exactly where God has placed you. Fulfill your ministry. Don't follow the imposters into false doctrine. Stand firm in the faith of our fathers. Serve faithfully in the vocations that God has given you. Amen.